I'm going to be sharing with you in the four times that I have the way unto holiness. The way unto holiness. We're going to be looking at the way God deals with men to make them holy men of God. There's a good deal of emphasis in our day on the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the miracles of God. There's a lot of excitement. As Brother Taylor said last night, a lot of hysteria over some of the things that God is doing in our day. But an aspect of God's Word that we're not hearing proclaimed is holiness. I remind you that there is a difference in works and fruit. Jesus Christ says that in the judgment day there are going to be those who stand before Him who've done many wonderful works in His name, who've even cast out demons in His name, who've preached in His name, but He never knew them. And Jesus also said, by their fruits ye shall know them. Brethren, there is a difference in fruit and works. God performs the work. He is the origin, the source, the author and the finisher of every work. He heals whom He chooses to heal. He delivers whom He chooses to deliver. He does not call us to works first. He calls us to holiness. The message for today in this series on the way unto holiness would be entitled, if I gave it a title, Chosen for Holiness. Would you listen as I read to you a passage of Scripture which God has burned into my own heart? And just listen, if you will. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, or disciplines, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, or illegitimate children, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But He, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but grievous nevertheless. Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Three places I find in the New Testament where God emphasizes that He's called people to be holy. First, God has chosen you to be holy. God chose you to be holy. Look with me in Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1, verse 4, God says to us, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In that verse we see clearly why God chose us. He hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Back there when you were that junior boy, or that young adult, or last week when you received Jesus Christ, when the hand of God came out of heaven and was laid upon your heart and upon your life, and you were convicted of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and you yielded unto the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting for your sins and giving your heart unto him that he might reign as Lord in your heart and life. When God reached down and laid his hand on you, my friend, he laid his hand on you not just to save you from hell, but he laid his hand upon you to make you holy. We have preached a cheap gospel and a cheap grace. Get saved, don't go to hell, go to heaven. And we have produced the kind of fruit that we see about us in our churches. There is no allowance in the Word of God for carnal Christians. That is not God's plan. That is not God's intention. God's intention, God's plan before the world was begun, was that men be like him, so that the invisible God who is holy and sovereign could be manifested through visible men who are lowly and humble. Men were to walk about on this earth of perfection with perfection, demonstrating before all of creation what none of creation could demonstrate, and that is God is holy. Adam was to have the very imprint of God's character upon his life, and so was Eve. And in that marriage relationship, which would be fruitful in bearing children, they were to produce children like unto themselves, and that family would have the imprint of holiness upon it. And the earth was to be populated with holy people of God, who in every thought, in every word, in every attitude, in every deed, in every relationship, in every enterprise, there would be the mark of God upon it. When God laid his hand on you, he chose you to be holy. When God laid his hand upon you to bring you to this conference, he brought you here, because the heart of God, ever since you were lost in sin, the heart of God has pulsated. He's beaten with his heart of love and compassion for you to be a holy people unto him, to show forth his praises. And it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It grieves our Savior, who's our intercessor. It grieves our Father, who created us and foreordained the walk that we should walk. It grieves them when they see us going off in this tangent or that, and not demonstrating holiness of life, but all caught up in experiences, programs. God chose you to be holy. And if you note there in verse 3, you see what he's provided so that we can be holy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Brethren, that makes me want to shout, praise God. Everything I need to be like him, he has given. I lack for nothing. I can be like Jesus. And if I am not becoming increasingly moment by moment and day by day like that one whom I follow and whom I profess, it's because I'm not taking that which he has provided. I would dare to hold on something of my own and call it mine than to let it go and turn away from it and take what he wants to give me. He's given me everything. Everything. He's given me all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. I did not deserve it. I did not earn it. I do not merit. I cannot buy it. It's a gift of grace. But as I'm willing to let go of that which is old, and as I'm totally committed to that which is new, I can come to his throne of grace, and I can look into the face of my Lord Jesus Christ, and I can know there is everything in him I need, that I might be like him whom I see. God chose you to be holy. And not only did he choose you for that holiness, he gave you everything you need. We lack nothing to be that. Notice there in verse 4 again, if you will, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. My friend, the Word of God teaches no place sinless perfection. God is a reasonable God, and God is an honest God, and God is not an intimidating God. He will not intimidate me by commanding that I do something I cannot do or be something I cannot be. He does not teach in his word sinless perfection, but my friend, he does teach a holy walk and a blameless life. Now that word blame is most interesting. If you study through the word of God, you discover two things about the word blameless. Number one, blameless does not mean sinless. Blameless does not mean sinless. God had to provide everything I need in order that I might have forgiveness when I sin, because he knew that there would be times in moments of failure of faith when I would sin. So he made the provision by the precious blood of Christ, which flows from Calvary and continues to flow right through my present day. He provided the blood of Christ, and he provided at the right hand of himself, Jesus Christ, my advocate, so that if I do sin, I have an advocate with the Father to plead my case. He knew that there would be times when my faith would fail, when in weakness I would trip and fall, but he provided for me what I needed that I could have forgiveness and cleansing. Blameless does not mean sinless. But when a man is blameless in his heart, when a man is blameless before God, it means that he is dealing with every known sin in his life. He is not allowing resentment to take seed in his heart. He is not allowing anger to stay in his heart when he goes to bed at night. He is not allowing sin to take root in any place in his life, mind, will, or emotions. He's putting all sin out and taking the cleansing of the blood of Christ. In other words, he's living up to the moment, to the light that he has. He's walking in the light, and whenever he sees in that light some spot, some stain, some wrinkle, some blemish, oh, he's rebuked by it. He's repulsed by it. And immediately he goes to the Lord Jesus. And he says, Lord Jesus, I have sinned. There's a wrinkle there in my life. Would you iron it out? There's a blemish in my heart. Would you remove it? Oh, Lord Jesus, I desire holiness. I desire holiness. Plead my case with the Father. When a man is blameless in his heart, he has a holy heart. And a holy heart is repulsed at any sign of sin whatsoever. Temptation comes and he rebels it. He rejects it. He repudiates it. He puts it out of his life because he desires that his walk be like Jesus. Sinless is not blameless, and blameless is not sinless. But blameless is a heart attitude whereby when sin does come, it's immediately dealt with and put away. It is not allowed to accumulate. Blameless does not mean faultless. I heard a man of God a few weeks ago explain that in a most beautiful way. I'd heard it by another man of God. But the second time I heard it, it seems that I'm hard-headed and it takes longer for it to get through to me. But the second time I heard it made its impact upon my heart. Blameless does not mean faultless, for you see, there are things called sins and there are things called weaknesses or faults. Just human failure. And the man whom I heard explain this said, if somebody gave him a letter and said, would you mail this for me? And then somehow or another in the busyness of his life, he stuck the letter in his pocket and he forgot to mail it at the appropriate time and the appropriate place.
That's not a sin. That's just a fault of forgetting. If I ask my wife to do something, which I have done many times, and she forgot to do it, that's not sin. That's a fault, because she's a human being. She's not perfect. If I ask her to do something and she didn't do it just out of rebelliousness in her heart, that's sin. Blamelessness is not being faultless. Being blameless is you are finished with sin. You know you're imperfect, but in your heart, you're committed unto holiness, unto the Lord. God chose you to be holy. Let me read you another passage. You do not need to turn. However, I'll give you the reference so you can look at it later. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we see God confirming once again the reason that He chose us. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that is, a people set apart for God's own possession, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There God says to us three or four things. He says, you are a chosen generation. He says, you are a royal priesthood. And then He says, an holy nation for God's own possession. For what reason? To show forth the praises of His glory. Secondly, would you consider with me that God commands you to be holy? He chose you to be holy, and He commands you to be holy. And disobedience to that commandment is disobedience to God. Look, if you will, in 1 Peter, the epistle 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. First Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Those verses clearly teach us, especially verse 15, that we are to be holy in all manner of conduct. All manner of conduct. The husband-wife marriage relationship in the bedroom is to be holy. The employee-employee relationship is to be holy. Every relationship of a woman with a man who is not her husband is to be holy. And every relationship of a man to a woman who's not his wife is to be holy. Every relationship of the father to the children is to be holy. There is to be no sin whatsoever allowed in human relationships. No resentment, no selfishness, no jealousy, no pride, no covetousness, no envy. Holiness. We are to be holy like God in all manner of conduct. And that verse is also underscored for us by the epistle 1 John, if you'll turn there with me. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. But to get the context of verse 6, let's begin reading at verse 3 of 1 John chapter 2. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we're in him. And then especially verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he, Jesus, walked. The difference in holiness and righteousness is, holiness has to do with character, righteousness has to do with conduct. We have preached as Baptists imputed holiness and imputed righteousness. That is, when I became a Christian, a child of God by faith in him as Lord, I received from God as a gift of his grace a robe of righteousness. I took off the filthy garments of self-righteousness and sin and filth, and it was burned outside the city. And then I stepped forward before Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and he draped around me his own robe of righteousness, that I might stand before God holy and pure in his sight, that he might not see those filthy rags in which I've walked in my waywardness and my sinfulness, my trespasses, my deadness, but that as God looks upon me as his child, he might see me as a holy man. But my friend, that's imputed holiness, imputed righteousness. God is equally concerned that that holiness which has been given to me be worked out in my life and conduct, so that my mind is a holy and righteous mind, my lips are holy and righteous lips, my body is a holy and righteous body, that my conduct in every manner is holy and righteous. God desires that I be holy before him, but that I be holy before men. And thereby they can see Jesus, because I am walking as he walked. This is practical righteousness. This is practical holiness. We've emphasized imputed righteousness, but we've neglected practical righteousness. My friend, God demands practical holiness. In the Old Testament, he said, I set before you the way of blessing and the way of curse. Now, what was he speaking about? He said to his children, Israel, his chosen, his very elect, those like us, he said, you walk in this way in obedience, and that's the way of blessing, but you walk in this way of disobedience, and that's the way of curse. And my friend, he's not changed. There is no shadow of turning with God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The way he dealt with Israel is the way he deals with me. He says to me, you're my child, you're to be holy. Walk in the way of obedience, and I will bless you, but walk in the way of disobedience, and you'll be a curse to the name of Jesus. I am to walk as Jesus walked in practical righteousness. And my friend, I might share this with you in the matter of spiritual warfare, of which we're hearing a great deal today. The greatest problem as I see it is not the enemy. The greatest problem as I see it are Christians who are not walking covered with the breastplate of righteousness. For that breastplate of righteousness in the armor of God there in Ephesians chapter 6 is not imputed righteousness, it is practical righteousness. And if you're not walking in a righteous conduct, a holy life, the very vital organs of your spiritual life are exposed to Satan himself. You have not the whole armor of God. God commands you to be holy. And then thirdly, God chastens you to be holy. God chastens you to be holy. And we're going to spend a good deal of time the rest of this week in the sessions that I have with you on speaking about this, this issue of God's chastening hand, for I think it's misunderstood. And when God applies His chastening hand, people get defeated in their Christian lives because they don't realize it's the hand of God. My friend, when you are in Christ and you're living up to the light that you have from God through the revelation of His Word, you're walking in obedience as best you know how by the power of His energizing Spirit within you, God will chasten you simply because He loves you. And I've seen Christians who were walking to the best of their understanding in obedience, and God would engineer their circumstances. God would engineer their life in such a manner that they would go through a severe crisis, and the very worst of their lives would come to the top, and they would say, "Oh, I must not have meant it. I must be deceived," and then fall under the accusation of the devil and go into defeat. My friend, that's God's chastening hand. And we'll explain this, whether we could go on now. We'll explain this later in the week. It's a beautiful thing when you see it in the context of God's Word. You can count that kind of experience with all joy, because it's a sure expression of God's love. God's just taking His pruning shears to your bush, that you'll be more fruitful. God chastens you to be holy. Now would you look with me in Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's begin at verse 5 and read down through verse 10. However, the verse for our attention in this session is verse 10. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 5, we'll get the context of it. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, our Heavenly Father, and live?" And this verse especially, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure," that speaks of our earthly fathers, "but He," God, "for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." God chastens you to be holy. God chastens you to be holy. And now I want us to see another truth before we're finished today. And the truth of this we might share in conclusion. What is the vision that you need to become a holy man of God? And ladies, pardon me, a holy woman of God. What is the truth that you need? What is the vision that you need to become a holy one of God? Look with me in Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm not spending time today on God's chastening, because this will come in tomorrow's message. I have a rather lengthy session on this, of how God does chasten you. So we'll deal with all of that tomorrow. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 24, going down through verse 29, let me read it for you as you follow in your word. "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect of the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn
should touch them. In verse 24, we see Moses becoming of age. And you might say that as he became of that age, he was converted. For you see there he chose volitionally, intelligently, with maturity, he chose not to be a daughter or a son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he chose to be one of God's people. He chose to leave the house of bondage and enter into the household of faith. This is conversion. But I want you to see what conversion involved. Brethren, I believe in the joy of the Lord. I believe in peace that passeth all understanding. I believe in love filling the heart and overflowing so that we live in communities of love in our churches and in our homes. I believe in preaching on the victorious life in Christ, for that is exactly what the Christian life is. But Jesus Christ, in his heavenly honesty, always, always spoke of a balanced picture. He always presented the whole truth. The Word of God leaves out nothing. The Word of God says, count the cost. Consider the cost. Jesus Christ said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus Christ admitted that to follow him and to participate in his blessings and his victory and his glory would mean taking up a cross. It would mean self-denial. Indeed, he meant there was a way of love. There is a way of joy. There is a way of triumph. There is a way of victory. But it's also by the way of the cross. And Jesus Christ said, count the cost. No man begins to build a tower lest he first sit down and count the cost to see if he have enough to finish after he's begun, lest he become the laughingstock of the whole community when he can't finish what he's begun. Count the cost. Brethren, we as Christians have been commanded by God to count the cost. Look what Moses chose. He didn't have much of a choice. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There are only two alternatives. There is no in-between ground. If you're going to be like God, if you're going to be holy as he is holy, you have only two choices. The pleasure of sin or the affliction of God's people. The treasures of Egypt or the reproach of Christ. And this morning when I saw that, as I was rereading these passages of Scripture, God spoke to my heart. It seemed to thunder out of heaven. And I could not help but fall to my knees and weep. God says, either you serve me or you serve yourself. Which do we choose as God's people? The pleasures of sin for a season? The Word of God is very honest. Sin is a pleasure for a season. Or do we choose affliction? Which do we choose? If we desire to be holy, do we choose pleasure or affliction? Those are the only two choices we have. It's expressed another way there. Verse 26, we choose the reproach of Christ, or we choose the treasures of Egypt. We choose the reproach of Christ or the treasures of Egypt. Two choices. And let me say this, to be a holy man of God, there is no middle ground. There is no compromise. My friend, I'm much disturbed by the spirit of compromise that's in our nation. And Christians have been affected by it. I've heard it said by those who love the Lord Jesus, God says we're kings. We ought to live like kings. I believe when the Apostle Paul said, I've learned how to be abased and how to abound, and I've searched that out and I've sought the face of God. Jesus had no place to lay his head. He only had one road, and yet he walked as a king. I believe when Paul said, I've learned how to be abased and how to abound, I don't think he was saying, I've learned how to have $10 in my pocket and be happy, and how to have $1,000 and live on $1,000 and be happy. I believe he was saying, I've learned how to have $10 and it be enough. I've learned how to have $100 and still live on $10. I believe what it means to learn how to be abased and how to abound is you can live when you have much as if you had nothing. Self-denial involves giving up that which is rightfully yours. It might be rightfully yours to drive a big automobile. But my friend, and I'm not knocking big automobiles, I'm just asking you to seek God's face about it. Is that the car of God's choice? God's convicted me about the suits that are hanging in my closet at home. He's dealing with me about my wardrobe. Do I need all those clothes? When Jesus sent his disciples out, he sent them out to take not even two tunics with them. I believe we have to exercise common sense, but I believe we need to exercise self-denial. The first thing to follow Jesus Christ is to deny self. That means what is yours is rightfully yours, but you sacrificially give it up because you desire to be holy as Christ was holy. You desire to walk as Christ walked. He chose poverty instead of treasures. He chose affliction instead of pleasures. He chose it volitionally. I might have a great deal of this world's treasure, but if I desire to be holy as Jesus was holy, I shall only use that which is necessary for my well-being and my family's well-being. All the rest shall be used only as God dictates. And then verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Notice there, he forsook Egypt. He turned on those sinful pleasures, turned away from them. He turned away from the treasures. He turned away from the wealth. He turned away from the palace. He turned away from the high position and the prestige. He turned away from it all by an act of his will. He denied himself. He took up his cross and he endured in verse 27. He endured. And how was he able to endure? My friend, mark this in your Bible. This is extremely important in a holy walk. How was it he was able to endure? Only because he saw the invisible God. There is no way you can go through the sufferings, the persecutions, the rejection, the ostracism, the criticism. There is no way you can go through that. There is no way you can leave Egypt, go through the plagues, and go through the wilderness unless you see God. For a man to be a holy God, a holy man of God, and to go through what he has to go through to become that kind of man, he has to see something. He has to have a vision in his heart that keeps him going, that gives him hope, that gives him drive, that keeps him pressing on toward that mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What was it that took Paul through stonings and beatings and bruisings and enslavements and imprisonments and shipwreck? What was it that took him through? He had ever set before him Jesus Christ and his glory. And he said, I desire to be like him. And I can take all of these temporal sufferings. I can do without as long as I see him and have that desire to be like him. He endured. He endured. Triumph comes by endurance. And there's a danger signal which I would put before you that in this day of speaking of the victorious life in Christ, We get the impression and the feeling, although it's not intended by those of us who speak of it, we get the feeling and the impression that it's always on the high seas. Just victory, victory, victory. My friend, if you mean business with God and you're going to be holy, it's going to require endurance through very difficult times. He endured as seeing him who is invisible in verse 28. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should destroy or not should touch them. And there in verse 28, it means he just gave obedience. He did what he was commanded to do. He walked in obedience. And now let's look at it in chapter 12, which is the conclusion of that hall of faith demonstration that God has given us in Hebrews chapter 11. Look in chapter 12 and we see the same principle in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, those cloud of witnesses they went through, they endured, because they saw him who is invisible. Let us lay aside every weight. Are there things in your life that are legitimate, but they are hindering your life as a Christian? There was a time in my life when I just seemed to become addicted to food. I was eating between meals and at meal times and four times a day. I wasn't fat and sloppy and overweight. But God dealt with me about it. That's a weight. That's a weight. There may be things in your life that are perfectly legitimate, but they can be a weight around your neck. I can't say that watching TV is a sin. There are times I enjoy watching a program. But I have discovered that you can become addicted to the TV and you can sit there and watch two or three programs and you've soaked up an hour, hour and a half, 3 hours. When that time you could have been spending in the Word of God and growing in the knowledge of the Lord. One program for recreation and relaxation, the rest of the time to grow in the Lord. And so the Lord dealt with me about that quite a few years ago. TV is not sin unless you're watching a sinful program. But it can become a weight to hinder you from redeeming the time in these evil days. Anything that is hindering you from redeeming the time in these evil days is a weight. And then he says, lay aside that sin which doth so easily beset us. What is the sin that doth so easily beset you? That's hindering your run. You know why you've not laid it aside? Because you still find pleasure in it. If there's some sin that trips you up time and time and time again, it's only because you still find some pleasure in it. My friend, ask God to bring you to the place about that sin where you abhor it. You despise it. You hate it with a holy hatred. Ask God to give you such a holy heart that you hate that sin with the same amount and measure of holiness with which He hates it. And when you come to that point, you will lay it aside. There won't be any problem. You'll put it down. Holiness begins in the heart. And there have been things in my life that was besetting me, and I would walk fine in my spiritual walk, and then I'd be flat on my face, and then I would say, oh God, please forgive me, and tears would run down my cheek, and guilt would press me down into the ground, and I'd be defeated. And God showed me, if you desired me with a holy hunger, if you hated that sin with a holy hatred, you would give it up. You hate the result of the sin and not the sin itself. My friend, I hated being separated from God in fellowship. That's what I hated. God had to bring me to the place where I hated the sin. And when you come to have that kind of attitude out of a heart that the Holy Spirit has prepared, a heart of holy hatred for the sin, not just the results of the sin, when you come to that place, you'll lay that sin down. You won't lay it down, you'll fling it down, for it'll be burning your heart. And when you've gotten those weights off of your life, when you've gotten that sin out of your heart because you have a holy hatred for it, then you're ready in the last part of verse 1 to run that race with endurance, to run with endurance the race that is set before you.
Most of us can't run in that race with endurance because we have weights hanging all off of us. We have sin in our heart. We're weighted down by guilt. There's a sin that's been tripping us up time after time after time. You can't run a race that way. You can't run a race when you're always tripping up or going around the track. Get rid of those things that are holding you down. Get rid of them once and for all. Up to the light of your understanding and revelation at that moment of your spiritual development. Then you can see Jesus. My friend, the reason most of us cannot see Jesus is we're hanging on to weights and sins that doth easily beset us. Put them down. Put them down. And then you can see Jesus. Now look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see how Jesus ran that race? Do you see how Jesus went through the sufferings? Notice he despised the cross. He despised the shame of it. He endured the cross. But why was he able to go through? Because he saw the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? What was that joy? It was the joy of being restored to full fellowship with his heavenly Father in heaven, taking his place at the right hand of God as he had been since before the beginning. It was getting back with his Father in perfect heavenly fellowship. That was the joy. And that's what took him through. And as Jesus Christ was there in Gethsemane, how was it before he went to Gethsemane? He could exult in his spirit and praise God because he knew that in just a matter of days, he'd be right back with the Father in perfect fellowship. How was it that he could go to Calvary and die? I believe as he hung there on Calvary, covered with our sin, I believe that down in his spirit, there was a conscious awareness that just a little while longer, and I'll be back in glory. And he was able to go through. My friend, when you have that kind of vision in your heart, that all these sufferings are going to be necessary in order that you might learn obedience because it was by his sufferings that he learned obedience. They're going to be necessary for a little while, but when you have that vision in your heart of Jesus, and you see him in his lordship, his sovereignty, his glory, his holiness, and you want to be like him, then you can go through. You can go through. And you can go through with praise because you know that every single one of these things that are happening to your life are making you like the one you see. And praise God, someday, as we become like the one we see, we shall be set down with him at the right hand of God. The Word of God says in Psalms, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? But he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. As I lay the weights down, as I lay the sins down, I become clean in my heart. I become clean in my heart by the blood of Jesus. Then that enables me. That enables me. That cleanliness enables me to go into the hill of the Lord. That cleanliness enables me to be in the presence of God. That cleanliness enables me to see God. For the Word says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And as I see God, then I can go through with endurance the sufferings that I might be holy. Holiness is not just being clean in your heart. Holiness is not just being clean in your heart. The blood of Jesus provides cleanliness of heart. That's not holiness. Holiness is being clean in your heart so the Holy Spirit of God can express through you the positive character of Christ. That's holiness. Expressing in all manner of conduct the character of Christ. my brothers and sisters, we've been chosen. What a privilege to be holy. What a blessing. Shall we pray?